Eve, to be exact, it will be 50 years since the iconic Earthrise picture was taken by the crew of Apollo 8. Some of us are old enough to know that time and to know the sense of wonder of that photograph splashing across newspapers and TV screens. It's the image of the Earth rising in the dark vastness of space over a sunlit lunar landscape. Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and Bill Anders of Apollo 8 were the first men, as part of the Moon Mission series, to actually see the far side of the moon. And it was as they were going past that first they didn't see this, that they were looking at the moon in one direction, when suddenly, as that one turned, he screamed and they all turned and saw this image. This image of the earth as a ball in a dark blackness sky, which of course wasn't sky, it was just space. And looking across the edge of the moonscape to see this small ball. We see it the other way around. We look up at a full moon, and sometimes that moon is large, and we are full of wonder at that moon, its brightness. And we look at it across our rooftops, across the landscapes, across the sea. But they were looking at us the other way round, from the edge of the moon's surface towards Earth, so far off in the distance. Sir Fred Hoyle, the British cosmologist, predicted that the first images of the Earth from space would change our view of our planet. And that was certainly true when that view of our spaceship in this wide universe was shared and seen around the world. It evokes feelings and thoughts of wonder and yet fragility, of humility yet responsibility for this Earth that is our home. But you know, it's not until you turn to the opening chapters of Genesis that we are lifted up to the real sense of glory. The glory of God's power. The glory of God's grace. Here God draws our attention to his direct creative work with the earth as its central focus, as the particular sphere of God's activity. Though the earth is not the physical centre of the universe, and the Bible recognises that reality, it is the activity centre of the universe, because it is the activity centre of God's activity. As the scripture unfolds, we see the centre narrow down to mankind, then to the elect, and ultimately to the eternal Son of God who became man, to Jesus Christ himself. Here is God creating the stage on which he will raise the curtain on the unfolding plan of his grace to bring men and women, boys and girls, to himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, as we saw last Lord's Day, that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's here from verse 2 that we find out how he did it. As we look at this text, we're not going to deal with everything in the text, but I want you to lay before you a foundation that you may rightly handle the text. I want you to see there is nothing in the Hebrew or in the English text to indicate that this is some kind of allegorical picture, that this is some form of mystical poetry, or that it is some kind of lyrical literary style that is something other than actual history. Moses, as he writes here under the inspiration of God, clearly is intending to write narrative history, actual history. The fact that Genesis 1 to 3 is integrated into the whole book of Genesis needs to be borne in mind. What is the characteristic of Genesis 4 right through to Genesis 50? It is narrative history. He's dealing with people who lived in space and time. Is there anything that indicates at the end of chapter 3 that chapters 1 to 3 is any different? No. And so logically we need to say that the character of the whole book shapes the character of the opening of the book. That the opening of the book must lay the foundation and reflect itself into the remaining chapters of the book. It is narrative history. Added to this, there is the grammatical style that is repeatedly used, especially in the first chapter, but also into the beginning of the second chapter. It's a grammatical style called the wow consecutive, where an imperfect verb, a verb expressing completed action in the past, if you like, with the as a preposition, the word and, or sometimes translated in our English translation, the word then. And it does that, translated as then, because of the natural sequential thought that is built into that grammatical phrasing. As John Currer puts it, it is a fundamental picture, a feature of Hebrew narrative, and points to the fact that even these events took place in sequence. The very structure, the grammatical structure, in other words, of the chapter, is a series of events sequentially built, one leading to another, each depending upon what happened before us. And this happened, then this happened, this happened, then this happened. There is a flow of thought. And if you were doing your quick pass through with your finger through the text, looking for the use of this phrase, even in the English, you will find that 48 times in Genesis 1 and 5 times in the first 3 verses of Genesis 2 do you find this grammatical style encapsulating sequential language and history. In other words, there is a great emphasis upon action, progress, things that actually happened. This is how it is being reported. It's not a poetical style. It is a narrative style. It is a historical style of writing. Genesis, in other words, presents the events as events that really happened, and does so in a language of everyday existence. That it is not the language that satisfies a largely scientifically informed generation is beside the point. It was intended to be read. It was intended to inform people regardless of supposed sophistication in scientific endeavours. And it does that well. Moses here speaks in ordinary terms, partly so that no one in any culture may have an excuse to turn away from the Creator God, the true God, but partly also so that people whose hearts he opens may be instructed in the basic truths of the creation. Now, as we turn to Genesis 1 from verse 2 and on, we see, first of all, the process that God used in creation. How did he create? What method did he use? It's a twofold method that we are taught here. We see in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And as he mentions, it's a glorious picture against the backdrop of the newly created sphere that will become the earth, that is without form, that is empty, and there is darkness. We find the glorious display of the Spirit of God hovering. It's a word that pictures an eagle hovering over its nest, hovering over its young. This glorious, gracious picture of the Holy Spirit in contrast to the formless, void, dark world. It's a picture of care, isn't it? Of watching, of nurturing. But it's also a picture of anticipation. It's telling us that something is about to happen, which will result in the habitation suitable for the people for whom it will be created. By this we learn that the essential and prime means of creation is the Holy Spirit. He participated in the creation. Everywhere else in the scripture he is spoken of in terms of him being active. In the Bible he is often seen as the formative cause of life. In fact, as Christians we testify to that, don't we? Why is it that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because of our wisdom? Is it because of our will being able to choose freely? No. It is because we have been born again of the Spirit. He has regenerated us. He has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And all that hankers back, that language, that truth hankers back to here in Genesis chapter 2, the Spirit of God hovering. He's not hovering merely in a reflective mode. He's hovering in a creative mode. He is the agent of God's creation. The explanation of everything that follows in Genesis 1 is the presence and the work of the Spirit of God. But not only do we see here that the process involved the Spirit of God, it also involved the Word of God, the divine Word. The God who was there and the God who did it by the Spirit tells us he spoke it into existence. 10 times God is said to speak, and in Hebrew 10 is a significant number. Number of completeness. 10 times we read, then or and God said. The wow consecutive. And what did he say? Let there be. And every time he said, let there be, we read, and there was. It happened. So the Spirit, by the Word, created all that has been created. And we've reminded of that as we saw last Lord's Day in Psalm 33, in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of the Spirit of his mouth. The Spirit is God's word as breath is to speech. God created. And we read here as a result that all this occurred within 6 days from verse 6. 6 days from verse 5 we read that he created light. And then he says there was evening and there was morning one day. And just to make sure you don't miss it, he says it was one day. And just to make sure you know exactly what he means, it was the kind of day that has evening and morning. And what kind of day is that? The solar day. This is reinforced by mention of day as defined by evening and morning in the subsequent verses, making 6 in all as the days of God's creative activity. He's talking about 6 normal common days, just like we understand days to be. It has been pointed out that within the range of meanings for the Hebrew day, that it can mean an age, for instance. And certainly here in this chapter, we find that it can refer to just a daylight passage, or it can refer to the whole day and night. There are ranges of meaning, but we need to notice that the joining of number and day, every other time you find a cardinal number joined to the word day, it is the solar day that is in mind. Then looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 in the fourth commandment, you know, that's the commandment that deals with the Sabbath rest, which looks back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and therefore reminds us that the Sabbath rest is not a Jewish practice. It's not a Jewish principle as such. It's a creation ordinance and a creation gift and principle that continues until there is the new heavens and the new earth and the Sabbath that is yet to come, that eternal Sabbath, as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4. But it's interesting that in Exodus 20, as Moses describes the Sabbath, he does deliberately link back to the creation account. And he correlates God's creative work days to human workdays using exactly the same word. So if you turn the creative day into long periods of time, it doesn't make sense unless you also turn the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, into a long period of time. Moses is saying that the day that we know as we hear that fourth commandment and as we embrace that fourth commandment is the day that God used, the same period of time. The reality is that we have placed before us an awesome display of the power of God, reinforced by the agency of the Spirit and the Word, so that what God said was done. And if he can do that, the issue surely is that time is irrelevant. Let us not limit God's exercise of power by the frustrating limits of our own. Let us rather face reality here. For the real problem is, why did God take 6 days? He could have done the whole thing in a fraction of a second. If he can create everything out of nothing, be the causal effect of reality and matter, time and space to come out of nothing, which otherwise is impossible, then surely he doesn't need 6 days. The answer, of course, as to why not less, is that God was setting a pattern for time in which we will be locked into, not him. We will be locked into throughout our earthly pilgrimage. And the realization of which fills us with a longing to break that cycle, to enter into that rest that will be everlasting through the Lord Jesus Christ. The 6 24-hour day understanding of Genesis is the position of our own denomination in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we describe. We read, subscribe to, we read, "It pleased God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." I stand before you as one confronted by the scripture like you, believing in the 24-hour interpretation of scripture, for it is the plain meaning of Genesis 1. And it is possible in the light of verse 1. But I also believe, and I want to stress this to you, that you can believe in a 24-hour day, 6 times over, for creation by God, and still go to hell. This will not save you. Only Jesus saves us from our sin, from ourselves. It is a fundamental first thing doctrine of the scriptures. But this knowledge won't save you. It's only when that same Holy Spirit who hovered over the world hovers over our hearts and enlightens us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be saved in the moment we believe in him. And we should also note that one can be wrong on aspects of the doctrine of creation, as it is possible with many other doctrines, even though they are essential doctrines, and still exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward in heaven to having conversations with fellow believers like Augustine, B.B. Warfield, Thomas Chalmers, all who had, I believe, defective doctrines of creation, but were mighty men of faith and brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know Christians who do not hold to a 24-hour creation understanding of Genesis. And I urge you to put the emphasis on the word Christian, not 24-hour creationists. They are still our brothers. And when we focus upon all of this and see this truth, of course, it then does reflect a young earth model for creation, which, depending on possible gaps in genealogical material, may mean that this earth is no more than 6, maybe up to 15,000 years of age. While I regard this as scientifically consistent, however, my belief is unashamedly scriptural. So even science involved in arising from Christians who are creationists, that even their science needs to be subject to scripture, scrutinised, reviewed, not just by their peers as scientists. They ought to humbly bring it under those whom God has demonstrated to be theologians of his word. Those who have a high view of scripture as the word of God. As we turn from the process God used, we see the progress also that God made in creation. As I said, he did it over 6 days. There's an orderly unfolding of the mind and the purpose of God set before us here in the scriptures. God progressively prepares a world that is in a very specific place and environment, external to itself and within itself, uniquely suited to our habitation, for us in which to live. If the earth was a fraction closer to the sun, if gravity was a fraction different, we could not live upon this planet as we currently do. Creation was originally empty, we read. But at the end of the chapter, it finishes with the reality of it being full. And with the command to man to go out and to subdue everything and to fill the earth with his presence and power and influence and work. So there's this progress from the primeval condition of the created but not yet refined earth that is formless and void and marked by darkness. This, by the way, does not create a picture of evil. This is not a picture of a world gone wrong. And I want to say that to Thomas Chalmers, if I, in God's eternal time, gives me the opportunity to say that. Why can we say that? Because the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. He wasn't there in judgment. He was there in creative consistency with the will of God the Father. There is no warrant to say that God was displeased. The Spirit was enjoying what was happening and a part of it. From that primeval condition, we see the gradual removal of chaos as God brings order, making earth fit for life, separating the earth from the seas right up to the point that he brings plants and trees into being. And then he fills the earth with life as God creates on day 5 the fish and the birds, and on day 6 the animals. And then last of all, but not least of all, rather the climax of all, he creates man, male and female. The first man and the first woman are the highlight of God's creative action, of whom alone it is said that they were made in the image and likeness of God. Not as a result of graduation from previous animal life forms, which were not as a result of graduations from previous inanimate life forms. For when God created, the phrase that keeps coming through here, according to its kind, this is a unique box of separation in each form of life, not a transition from one to the next. Not from the apes did God make man, but from the dust did God make man. Stop being full of pride, man. You come from the dust, and to dust you shall return, says the scriptures. We are not evolved animals. We're not a mere collection of chemicals. but beings with spiritual or a God-conscious nature. Our creation is the crescendo of the masterly score of our God in the music of the universe. Everything was aiming to this. These progressive steps in the creation teach us that God made it for us, for his people. He made it for his praise, yes, and we should praise God. But he also made it for our participation, for his glory, yes, but also for our good. And as you notice this theme of progress and of development, with clear barriers between the aspects of that development, the thing that we ought to be very conscious of is that it rules out haphazardness. It rules out chance, which, by the way, is not a substantial thing. It's purely a mathematical assessment. Chance is nothing, can do nothing. It is purely descriptive of action by something else, of something else. But as we read this chapter, we see that the creation is marked by purpose, not chance. It rules out evolution, which requires chance and is devoid of purpose or goal. It rules out the notion of impersonal matter plus time plus chance results in all that now exists. No, God followed a certain course of action, following a definite blueprint, achieving a planned goal, and that without the destruction or further perfecting of anything created previously. But it puts at the centre of God's purpose humanity, giving dignity to humanity. It is by God's spoken word that all this occurred, and that it is by God's spoken word that we hear of the pleasure of God affirmed throughout the creation and at the culmination of that creation. As he enters the rest, the word that he declares is that it was very good. God saw all, we read in verse 31, that he had made, and behold, look, have a good look, be startled. It was very good. Everything that God did each day, we read that he saw what he had created by his word, that it was good. And collectively, when it was all put together, it was very good. The word here doesn't mean that it was functional. It's not a functional good. It's useful to me type of good. No, it's much richer than that. A tree is not good simply because a man can cut it down and shave it into a bed, or into a fork or spoon, a plate, or a piece of art, or to make a house or a boat. No, the idea is that of approval. God approves what he does, what he has done. Not because he is surprised, but because he's satisfied. It is exactly what he wanted it to be. It is well ordered. There's nothing out of place. There's no mistakes. It is finished. It was good. And together it was very good. Perfect in itself, perfect in its relationship with what is and what will be interacting with it. It is fulfilling his purpose. It's exactly what he wanted it to be. But as we think of that, it is also therefore that which conforms to who God is, to God's nature. As Francis Schaeffer wrote, this is not a relative judgment, this declaration of it is good, or very good. It's not a relative judgment, but a judgment of the holy God, who has a character and whose character is the law of the universe. Think of who is making this judgment, says Francis Schaeffer. His statement reflects who he is, corresponds to who he is. And so he concludes every step and every sphere of creation, and the whole thing put together, man himself and his total environment, the heavens and the earth, conforms to myself. That's what God is saying. It conforms to him. And as a result, it is surely beautiful to behold. Again, this is true in its various stages and in its totality. And even in its now fallen condition, there is still that reality of beauty, the wisdom, yes, but also the aesthetic beauty that is at the very heart of our God. From space to the microscope, we're constantly caught by the beauty of this world and physical being. How much more so then it must have been as the days progressed through the creation week and came to a conclusion at the creation Sabbath. Do you see the implications of this for the theory of evolution? Nothing was bad, which means nothing was inferior. Nothing failed to survive. Nothing died out or has been killed in the struggle of the survival of the fittest. You know why? Because there's no death. Death is the mark of imperfection. Death is the mark of God's rejection and condemnation. But God said, it is good. It is very good. If creation had been involved in some way with the evolutionary process, God would have had to say something totally different. He would have had to said, well, the good made it in the end. But he said, it is good, day one. It is good, day two. It is very good, putting them all together, days one to six. No, creation answers to God's design and glory. It's perfect, it's delightful, and even if its present state under the curse, we should delight in God's creation. It's a step beyond being thankful. We ought to enjoy it. We ought to appreciate the natural beauty and order. The complexity has its own beauty. Here is the ground of a Christian view of art. Here is the ground of a Christian view of mathematics. Here is the ground of the physical sciences and the social sciences. God stood back and enjoyed it. And we are to do the same to the glory. This is why we explore it. That we may delight it all the more. In Genesis 1 then, we see that the Bible begins not with the creation as such, not with the creation per se, but with the Creator. It helps us to understand him who the rest of the Bible reveals to be the Redeemer. But secondly, and what I've been trying to drive home to you more than anything else this morning from the rest of Genesis chapter 1, its main theme is that the creation calls us to focus upon our God, but it also calls us to listen to our God. Verse 1 tells us about the God who created everything out of nothing. Who is this God? From verse 2, as we look at how we went about the creation, we are confronted with the reality of the personality of our God, but particularly that he said. He is a God who speaks. God's word tells us how the creation occurred by the authority and power of that word. And I fear that we are so enamored with scientific language and discovery and appreciations, which are good and wonderful and important of itself, that we don't hear the message of the chapter, which is repeated again and again from day to day. The authority and the power of the Word of God. It is telling us This is a word to be noted, to be appreciated, to be listened to. That God's word is powerful, authoritative, and capable. It is instructive. It is delightful. It helps us make sense of this world and our life in this world, and particularly our relationship to the God who made us to live in this world, which he made for us. We are dependent upon God's word for our existence, so that we may learn that we're also dependent upon God's word for how we live. It's a word that we ought to take seriously, and that means you have to take Genesis 1 to 3 seriously. It must inform and shape your understanding for everything else in life. This is the first thing. This is the beginning. God, then his word. And you cannot know God apart from his word. You cannot know your relationship to God apart from his word. I see no need as a result, and indeed I find it personally unwise, as I'm sure you'll have already picked up, to marry the biblical account with evolution, as some have in well-meaning attempts to harmonize science and the Bible. Whether it be the gap theory, theistic evolution, or its more modern, recent form of progressive evolution, where he sort of uses evolution, but every now and then he gives an impetus, such as on day 6, that he puts a soul in a hominoid to create the first man. Or whether you adopt the framework hypothesis of Klein and others, taking the days as literary rather than historical days, making them a literary device. These are all methods to try and accommodate science, and particularly evolutionary science, with the scriptures. But I want to point out a common factor to each of these, is that they need to import something into the text to justify their view. If you knew nothing about those adjustments, knew nothing about those theories, you would never come to them from this text. And therefore that raises the question, what is your final authority? Is it what you bring to the text to make it subject to external thinking? Or is it the text itself that brings your external thinking subject to it? This, I believe, is one of the great battles of the Christian church in the times in which we live. I believe those views are answered by a wide range of creationist writings that are available to you. I'm not going to work through them. There's some in our own library. There are many available on the internet and certainly within Christian bookshops. My objective, my aim here, constrained for me by the scripture itself, surely is the sufficiency of scripture and the authority of scripture, of God's word. And that the starting point must be with the inerrant word of God. The Genesis account, even if we find there are still things to learn from it, and who of us fully understand everything that is here? But what we do know is that it must be the starting point into which all other theories or views must be tested in the search of our origins and trying to understand the way things are, because of the way things were made. Indeed, how else could it be, as no human being was present when the earth was made? But the Creator was, and here he speaks and informs. Let me ask you, is that Earthrise photo true? Is it a genuine photograph? Or is it something that has been photoshopped in a NASA photography lab to dupe the world into believing what the Earth looks like from the other side of the moon? Was it a way of convincing us that these men actually were there when they weren't? It all depends on the word and the character and the actions of those three men who, as they came back from that journey, held securely the rolls of film that they brought back with them. and had developed. The word, the character, the action of the ones who were there. And so it is when we read Genesis 1, 2, and also Genesis 3. The error of many Christians is to use the findings of science to determine the doctrine of creation. God's general revelation of himself is given in creation, but we need to understand its limit. And its key limit is that it is not in words, which means we have to bring our mind to it. And even our best scientific minds are still minds that are tainted by sin. And minds that are not only marked by the fall, but also by the finiteness of human nature. What we need is something more than that. We need God's special revelation, the Bible. This is God speaking, making truth known. And John Calvin rightly suggested that the Bible is the spectacles with which we are to read the book of nature. It's only through the scriptures that we rightly are able to interpret the data that we can collect from nature, which tells us that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is wise, that he is good. But how does all that work out in relation to us? You need the Bible to understand. Then add to this that science is limited to studying the present world. It can't study the past. It can only study the impact of the past, things that are in the present. At best, then, it can make inferences about the Earth's past based upon studies in the present. Processes going on now, yes, can be measured. Estimates can be made as to their occurrence in the past. But it must do so with a recognised humility, for still we don't know everything. And there remains much to be learned which may alter the estimate and the inferences that we have made. One of the first things I learnt in university when I studied my applied chemistry degree, the very first lecture, the dean of the chemistry department said to us, nearly everything you have learnt in your HSC, as it was then, for the last 2 years, is wrong. The textbooks you used were already 10 years out of date. You learnt scientific methodology to an adequate level, but the content of what you learnt was out of date. He was declaring that science is always a road of discovery and must be open to discovery. Every day adjustments are made. Periodically, these are major ones. The evolutionary theory today that is largely held is significantly different to the evolutionary theory that Darwin taught. But people don't seem to understand, because they don't understand the very nature of science as that which is constrained to the present, making guesses about the past based on the present, on the assumption that everything continues the same across time. And of course, there's the big assumption for many scientists that there is no God involved, that there is an impossibility for God. That robs them of a main source of data and analysis capabilities. And so you see how science limits itself severely. Genesis 1 establishes the authority and the power of God's word, grounded in the very person and being of God himself. It calls us to begin with it and to test all things by it. We depend upon Scripture's witness for all that we hold true concerning God, man, and the way of salvation. If that witness is not reliable and compelling, then we have no basis for our faith and nothing to command our obedience. But God is revealed to us as the Creator, who speaks with compelling authority to call creation into being out of nothing, and whose spoken word declares that it was so. for us, thus says the Lord, finds its beginning here and continues to be the defining authority for all that we believe concerning God and humanity, concerning our belief and our duty. The authority of Scripture implies its inerrancy. As the Word of God cannot lie, it cannot err or stray from the path of truth. As Psalm 119 verse 160 says, your word is truth from the beginning. Right back. All the way back. And Christ himself said and confessed, your word is truth. So with humble thanks, we praise God for his word. And for that level of understanding he gives us about our origins. But especially for the confidence it gives us that he who said, did, and will do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. And we're going to go back, undoubtedly, in the days ahead and many times in our lives to read this scripture. But we see here that it is foundational, for it reveals to us the authority in the power, the capability and the sufficiency of your word to do all that you purpose, which we rejoice ultimately finds expression in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, and in our salvation by bringing us by the Spirit to faith in him. So we thank you. We thank you for reminding us that these chapters are not the reflections of ignorant people in the past, that these are the declarations of the God who was there, who spoke and who did, and is the God who still speaks through that word to us today and does in our hearts according to your gracious purpose. And so we praise you. Amen.